It's always a joy to preach the word of God to the people of the Lord. Someone asked me, I was feeling this morning preaching the word of God, and I said I was feeling as one of those athletes who has to run against Usain Bolt. I mean, I have to go after Gary and what he did last Sunday. You can only do your best. You can only do your best. So thank you for those who've been praying for me as I get ready to preach. I hope also you've been praying for the translators, because most of the times when I speak to people, they are always telling me, pardon me or excuse me, what was that again? So I can't imagine what it will be for the translators this morning. So please also be praying for them. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16 is our text for this morning. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. Please follow along as I read. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also ascended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the all measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word. Christianity makes outrageous claims. You cannot make peace with any other world religion as a Christian unless you compromise some of the outrageous claims of Christianity. Consider these claims for a moment. Christianity says there is a God. And anytime you say there is a God, you go against any person who identifies himself as an atheist. They are no longer your friend, because for them, there is no God, and you've made the claim that there is a God. Consider the second claim. Not only is there a God, but there is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Maybe if you never got to the second claim and just claimed that there is a God, you would have opened yourself into some religions and some people would have accepted you in the time of ecumenism. But the moment you say that there is not only a God, but there is a triune God, then your level of influence or acceptance starts growing dim. There is also the third claim, which is part of my sermon this morning. And the claim is that God has set his love upon a people known as Christians, and through Jesus Christ, he makes them his people. If you make that claim, again, your sphere of influence starts to diminish. But you say, that's not a contagious claim. I mean, everybody in the world is a very popular claim to say that God loves all people. So why would saying that God loves people be an outrageous claim of Christianity? Because this is what the world means when they say that God loves all people. The world says that we look at ourselves, we look at our accomplishments, we look at our education, we look even maybe at our profile pictures on Facebook or Snapchat or Instagram, and we decide that we are such a good people that God has no choice than to love us. But if you say that God does indeed love a people, but he has done that only through the death of Jesus Christ, then your sphere of influence continues to diminish. And Paul, in chapter 4, he starts by talking about unity in the church. But in verses 7, he changes and starts talking about diversity in the church and starts talking about gospel ministry in the church. But most of the times, if you hear the word gospel ministry, the first thing that comes into your mind is, how can I be serving God? Or how can I be going and doing something for God? But in verses 7 to verses 16, that is not what Paul does when he's writing to the church in Ephesus. He lays out two important things that we need to keep in mind as a church. As he was telling the church in Ephesus, two important things that are vital if we are indeed going to engage in gospel ministry that builds a church into maturity. Because that's the idea of Paul when he's talking verses 7 to 16. Talks now about the diversity of the church. And the two things that Paul wants us to keep in mind, the first thing is that you are loved by God. Let me read again verses 7 to 8 on what Paul says. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. I think verses 7 can best be translated therefore, or for this reason, because Paul has been talking about the glorious riches that the church has in Christ and why the need to pursue unity. And now Paul wants to say that if you are going to engage in gospel ministry that builds the church in maturity, you need to understand that you are loved by God. So what does Paul do? This is what Paul does. In verses 8, Paul goes back to Psalm 68 and draws a very good picture of Jesus Christ as a warrior who fights for his people and is able to rescue them. Paul draws a vivid picture of redemption. Paul is saying that you and I were captive to sin, the flesh, and the devil. But Paul still portrays Jesus Christ as a mighty warrior who defeats these and has a beautiful spoil that he presents to the Father. Because Psalm 68, the thrust of Psalm 68 is that the psalmist are portraying God as the mighty warrior after the Exodus who took them to Mount Sinai. They were his spoil from the Exodus, and he took them to Mount Sinai. But after that, he also wanted them to dwell with them in Mount Zion. And Psalm 68 portrays that picture of God as this mighty warrior who rescues his people so that he can be able to dwell with them. And Paul uses that and quotes Psalm 68, 18, and applies that to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ in his estate of humiliation, that is in his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, what he does is that he defeats the enemy, the devil. He defeats sin in your life. Actually, Jesus Christ, for you to come to salvation, he has to battle you and defeat sin in your life in love and bring you as a spoil to God the Father, as the captive to God the Father. Paul connects the ascending to what Jesus Christ accomplished when he went to heaven after his resurrection. And Paul says that in going, Jesus Christ went with captives, with a spoil, and that is you and me. And that even becomes a basis for us to engage in ministry as a people who are loved by God. Consider this. The redemption that was done for you was costly. For anything to be clean, another has to be dirty. That's a very simple truth. Nowadays, wherever I park my car, under a tree, the birds have been making it a bathroom. And wherever I come back at home, if I need to clean it and I take a clean piece of cloth to clean my car, the piece of cloth has to be dirty for my car to be clean. And that's what Christ did for you. Christ placed his cleanness upon you, his righteousness, and took upon himself your dirt. Whatever it was, whether your dirt was rebellion to God by trying to be a good person, or it was rebellion to God by indeed practicing bad things, Christ took upon himself that dirt. Each one of us was under the condemnation of God, but grace was given unto us. So Paul draws that picture. Paul draws that picture of Christ as a mighty warrior and we as his captives that he has redeemed. The best place to be in the world is to be as a captive of Jesus Christ, as one who has been rescued by Jesus Christ. Gospel ministry for us to know that we are a people loved by God. But then Paul spends the bulk of the rest of the chapter in verses 11 to 16 talking about also something else that has been accomplished for us. Now that you are loved by God in Jesus Christ, we are also served by God. We don't come into the church with the idea that we serve God as if God needed help in running his show. Consider these verses of how God says he works. 2 Chronicles 16:9, this is God speaking. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars." And the thrust of that verse is that the eyes of the Lord run throughout the earth looking for people to work for. Acts 17:24-25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And that's the thrust of Paul, that not only are you loved by God, but you are in a way served by God. John Piper puts it this way: "God's greatness is not magnified by his gathering workers to work for him, but rather his greatness is magnified by working for his people." So God says, "I work for you so that you can spend the rest of your life glorifying me." And so Paul says that not only is God Christ a mighty warrior who has redeemed us and presented us before God as the spoil and as his captives because he loves us, but that also God works for us. Let me illustrate it this way. One of my friends has a young child, and wherever I visit him, it's very interesting when he's taking care of the young boy and feeding him and doing everything. The young boy cannot be able to help the father. All the young boy can be able to do is say thank you after the father has worked for him. And that's the story of the gospel, and that's the story of gospel ministry. We don't serve as people who work for God. We serve as a people who know that God has worked for us, not only in his redemption, but in the strength that he gives us to do all the things that he's called us to do. So how has God worked for us? How does Paul present the working of Christ for his people? I'll go back again to verse 7. Paul says that grace was given to each one of us. I would say there are three kinds. The Bible does portray three kinds of grace that God extends to human beings. There is the common grace for everyone. That's why people in Philadelphia who do not love God or want anything to do with God can enjoy a Philly steak, a cheese Philly steak. That's why, because of common grace, that God still looks at non-believers and lets them have test buds. Have you ever imagined about that? That tomorrow God will let people wake up who do not love him or care anything about him. That's common grace. That God still does good even to people who want nothing to do with him. They can even enjoy a game of football. There is also saving grace of God. That is where God moves in his goodness towards a people who want nothing to do with him and saves them and makes them his children. That God moves towards a rebellious people in love but extends his grace, and they see Jesus Christ as more glorious and more wonderful than their sin. But the grace that Paul talks about here in verses 7 is the saving grace. God's gifts that he gives to the church for people to be able to serve one another. So each one of us, I always sometimes tell people that if you are a believer, you are a charismatic. Because God has given you charis, grace, from where we get charisma or charismatic. That every believer, Paul says, has been given grace, a gift to be able to serve people in the church. Paul does not go further in this chapter to explain the various gifts that God gives the church or the people in the church, but he does do that in Romans 12, 6 to 8, and also in 1 Corinthians 12 to 4. Let me read Romans 12, 6 to 8, and listen to Paul as he talks of some gifts that God gives to his church. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaches. The one who exhorts, in his exaltation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So Paul does not expound on those gifts in this chapter, but he does something different. He says that each one of us has been given a gift by the Lord to serve the church. But Paul shines or leaves some of the gifts that God gives the church in a special way. Not that they are better than the other gifts, but Paul leaves them here in Ephesians chapter 4 to show how those gifts are used in the building of the church. So Paul says, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And I've said that Paul here is talking about Christ's estate of humiliation, is being born, is living, is dying, and is exaltation. And Paul is saying that when Christ went to heaven, he gave gifts to each one of us. But because Paul here is talking about unity, gospel ministry in the church, and wants to show how Christ has served us, then Paul goes to verses 11 and then talks about some of these gifts that God has given to his church. And it's interesting what Paul does in verses 11. Because in verses 11, all the gifts that Paul talks about are gifts of teaching, of people who proclaim Christ and who show other people Christ. So Paul says, Christ gave people gifts. He gave the apostles, he gave the prophets. The apostles were the 12 men, including Paul, who came later, who had been with Jesus and who had seen Jesus and experienced his ministry. And God was using them in a special way to build the church when he was laying the foundation of it. So that's why we say that the church of Christ is built not only on Christ, but also on the apostles and the prophets. And the prophets were those who got direct inspiration from God and could communicate with other people with the words, "Thus says the Lord." So today, if someone stands and declares themselves an apostle, we can let them have it, because an apostle can also mean someone who is sent, but we cannot put them in the same category as Paul, Peter, John, and the rest of the 12 apostles. Because number one, they have not seen Jesus. And if someone ever claims they have seen Jesus, we don't have a way of verifying that. Also, the prophets, people who would get direct inspiration from the Lord and would proclaim, "Thus says the Lord." If anyone today would proclaim something different, if someone wants to say, "I'm a prophet," we can let them have it, only if prophet means someone who is preaching or proclaiming the word of God. But if they say, "Thus says the Lord," then it means whatever they have said, we need to go to the end of Revelation and stick it there, because it's direct revelation. So Paul says, God has given people to teach his church. Why so? Why would God give people? Why would Jesus Christ gift his church with people to teach it? Why? Paul answers that question. He says, it is to equip the saints for the works of ministry. And so Paul is saying the word of God, the Bible, is such an important part in doing Christian ministry, in growing a church into maturity. It's integral. You can't do away with it. So if the word of God, think about this for a moment. If the word of God, and I've been thinking this through, because even as believers, we can go to church Sunday after Sunday, but have our hearts hardened and never soft or receptive to the word of God. If the word of God is a gift that God gives to his church and gives people to be able to teach that word of God, what does that mean even for you in a practical sense? Someone said, do not come to worship only with a clean body and a blank mind, but come prepared to hear the biblical passage. Practical way to would be to prepare yourself throughout the week by getting ready and reading the passage that will be preached, and Sunday morning becomes a joyous time when you have been bathing yourself and immersing yourself in the word of God for you to be able to come and listen and to grasp something. If you don't even touch your Bible throughout the week, then a Sunday morning can become very, very boring, because you are not continually opening yourself to the word of God. So Paul tells the church that God has given it ministers, people who open the word of God, to build them to works of service. So this is what Paul is doing in this passage. He says, gospel ministry, you are loved, dearly loved by God. The second thing, you are served by God. And he says, all that plays in itself so that we can be a people who are speaking to the gospel to one another and always pointing each other to Christ, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by the wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Are you growing in your knowledge of the Word of God so that you are not blown away by every wind of the gospel that comes? I had someone say, do you even have a smell, and I'm talking of a spiritual smell, that can be able to smell and say, that's not really the Word of God? Whatever that person was saying, I'm not sure about that. I don't know what was wrong with it, but something was wrong with it. And so Paul finishes by saying, we are loved by God, we have been gifted by God, and that brings into maturity in the church. So how does maturity look in a church? First, how does it not look? Paul says, in a church that has no grasp of the gospel, that you are easily swayed by any doctrine that comes across. And the question would be, do you even know the basics of Christianity? If someone would ask you, what is the hope that you have? What is the reason for your hope? Would you be able to answer that? If someone were to ask you, why did you even go to church on a Sunday morning? What would be an answer? Would it just be because I felt like it? Or do you have a grasp of the gospel whereby you are not swayed one way or another? Another characteristic that Paul would say of a church that is not mature is a church comprised of divisive people. And that's what Paul said to the church in Corinthians, that they were not yet mature because they were divisive. One was saying, I belong to Paul. The other was saying, I belong to Apollos. And Paul warned them to say, no, we are all servants of God. So, Ephesians 4, how does it point us to maturity? How do the gifts that the Lord has given us to know that we are loved by God and that we are continually availing ourselves to the Word of God, how do that lead us to maturity? Paul says, in a way, a mature church will be known by two things: by its love for the truth and its love for other people. Because Paul is saying, grow not only in truth, but also grow in love for the other people. Grow not only in truth, but grow in service. You're building one another as you get the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're applying it not only in your lives, but in the lives of other people, but you're also growing in love as we serve one another in love. Actually, church should be a place where you ask someone, how are you doing? And you stand there to actually know how they are doing. Because at that particular time, no matter the situation where they are, you can be able to apply the gospel in their lives and you can grow in love. So Paul says, that's the reason. That's the reason of the gifts that Christ has given unto us, the gifts of those who teach, so that when each part is doing its work, all of us are growing not only in truth and in love. Look what Paul says in verses 15. He says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So the speaking in love here is not for the gifts that Paul talked about in verses 11, but this is for the church members. He's saying, speaking in love, all of us, we are to grow. This verse sometimes is very much abused. When someone tells me, I want to tell you the truth right now and I'm going to do it in love, I just get prepared because I know they are just going to tell me the truth. They don't care about doing it in love. But what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, speaking the truth of the gospel. How do I know that? Because the gift that God gives the church, that Paul talks about in verses 11, are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They speak the truth of Christ to point people to Christ. And they themselves are truth tellers who have received it from Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, this truth that we have received as members, then we speak it to one another in love. We apply the gospel in various situations. He's talking about speaking the word of God in various situations. And the word of God is powerful. I'll tell this story. I remember when I was a senior in college, we were driving somewhere with three of my friends, and this question was raised. How do you usually react when people are mean to you or say something mean to you? So everybody gave their answers. I also gave my answer, how I do react when people are mean to me. And one young man who was seated there, Alan, did not even talk much, but he said, this is all he said, a soft answer turns away wrath. He took the word of God and applied it in that situation, and that stayed with me forever. I wrote him a few days ago on Facebook and told him, thank you for what you said on that particular day, and he could not even remember it. I was like, yeah, that rebuked me and pointed me more to Christ. So Paul is saying, as a church, we do receive the truth when it's being preached, but we also minister the truth to one another. That whatever happens on a Sunday morning as we listen to the word of God being preached is to help us continually build one another as we speak the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ to one another. And as at Grace Church, we take seriously the preaching of the word of God, and we are known for truth. But can we also be known for love? That we are a people who do not separate both of them, but indeed walk with truth and walk with love. Tim Keller puts it this way: love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. The truth without love is harshness. Gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked both by radical truthfulness and by love. So the two things that Paul wants us to know, God has done for us, that God has so loved us, and God has so served us. And that's exactly what Paul says. We walk in truth and we walk in love. And he says, that's a mature church. So every one of us with our diverse gifts and how the Lord has been bringing us up in our lives and situations we've been seeing the Lord work in our lives, you can be an encouragement to other people. Don't waste your pain. How has Christ encouraged you in dark hours? And how can you come alongside another person struggling and point them to Christ? Don't waste your teenage experience. How did Christ meet you in your insecurities? And how can you even help others in the body of Christ who are going through the same and speak the truth, pointing them to Christ? There's probably a teenage atheist mourning who is struggling with the same things that you struggled with when you were a teenager. How did Christ meet you in that? And how, as a body of Christ, can you speak the truth in such a situation, pointing people to Christ? Don't waste your marriage. God has taken you through many years. Maybe there are young couples who need the same grace that God has shown you throughout those years. So Paul says, are people loved by God? Are people served by God? And then we be a people who know the truth and a people who love others. May God help us as Grace Church to be indeed such a church, a mature church, a church that holds forth the truth and a church that loves as Christ has loved us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that we will never put a wedge between truth and love, but as a church that we will rest on what you've done for us in Christ Jesus, that you've loved us, that you are the mighty warrior who presents us as holy and acceptable before you, Father. And knowing that, Lord, may we be a people who hold fast to the truth, but a people who love one another, serving one another, pointing one another to Christ until we all mature in Christ-likeness. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray, trusting and believing. Amen.